Sunday's an important day for us. It's the Lord's Day, we call it. It's a day that we set aside to worship together, to pray together, to study God's Word together, to do a breaking of bread, a remembrance. These are so vital to our weekly routine and requirements to keep us focused, and as Jerry said, for us to just step back from whatever this world has done to us through this week, to just be able to ask God to speak to us. Not that this is the only time that this happens, but this is a time that we can set aside and we can say that we're gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We're not gathered to, although I watched the first playoff game of the NHL Stanley Cup. It's really strange to watch it during the start of a season. But great to be gathered, nobody in the stands. But, you know, we can gather to all kinds of events, but this is a particular, peculiar, real special time for us to gather together to make our request known to the Lord, to study and to be in fellowship with each other. It's truly a blessing. Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and His Mission. And we're studying from the middle of chapter 8. The title is Jesus in the Storm, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. I don't think this week we'll have our caption up, as my computer had a problem last night and I couldn't pass on any information. It's been interesting that we've been studying through the chapter 8 of Luke in the past few weeks. And the Lord's been teaching us, or He's been teaching in parables. And starting with the parable of the sower, of the soils, as we heard about in the last few weeks, the Lord is now defining His audience to those who will hear His words. Listen carefully. He's defining His audience to those who will hear His words and keep those words in their heart and do what He teaches. It's interesting that to note that the Lord is very clear that He's granting truth to those who are willing to listen. It's the same today. The Lord grants truth to those who are opening their hearts to what the Lord has to say. It's also interesting, last week we were taught by Dave that what we hear must become part of our lifestyle. We must shine our light for all to see. If that's what has impressed us in our life and we've made a change, then we're not going to hide this lamp, but we're going to put it on the top of the place very visible. And if it's interesting from that math equation, by the way, I was away that day when they did factoring, Dave, so I never did learn it. But if we don't use it, we lose it. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about our Christ-likeness, this motivation of sanctification and our joy and maturity towards the Lord, that if our life doesn't demonstrate that which is taught by the Lord in reflection, then we're living like the rest of the world. The balance of chapter 8, the Lord is now teaching. He turns His teaching towards His disciples and for those who are willing to hear. He's going to be showing us in the balance of chapter 8 His power and authority over nature, over demons, over disease, and over death. He's going to be performing miracles that only the God of creation could do. And the teaching lesson for us today and for the disciples in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25 is a lesson on faith. So let's read together Luke chapter 8. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It'll be up on the screen, verses 22 to 25. Now it happened on a certain day that He got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Lord, bless his word. This is the word of the Lord. You know, this morning I'd like to highlight three statements from our text to help us navigate through this message, this scripture reference this morning. There are statements, two by the Lord Jesus and one by the disciples. And these statements are significant to the story that's being told here in Luke chapter 8. Verse 22, there's a statement that the Lord says, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Then in verse 25, the Lord makes a statement to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" And in the end of verse 25, the disciples make this statement, "Who can this be? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Let's look at the first statement. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. We could ask the old joke here, why did Jesus cross the lake? You might say, or someone might say, to get to the other side. Well, that would only be partially true. Yes, that was the intent of the Lord, was to go to the other side. He was on mission for the kingdom of God, as we've already heard, to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth, the authority over sin and death and Satan. But that's only part truth. I believe the crossing of this lake is going to be a faith lesson for the disciples. This trip that Jesus and his disciples were going to go on was no incidental trip. I believe it was sovereignly ordained and planned by God. Planned to show the disciples their need and display the power of Jesus Christ in that need, which would increase their faith in him. I'm going to say that again. I believe it was sovereignly planned by God. Planned to show the disciples their need and display the power of Jesus Christ in that need, which would increase their faith in him. See, the Lord Jesus has plans, sovereign plans of testing and training for all of his children, all of those that have faith in him. And this was going to be an object lesson for the disciples about who he is, the power he holds, and the faith that they needed to develop. So verse 22 starts off, "Now it happened on a certain day," no special day, just a day, "a day after teaching and interacting with people, on a certain day," he says, "let's get in a boat and let's go to the other side of the lake," and they launch out, verse 22. Well, I believe the Lord Jesus knew that they were going to encounter that storm, but even though the disciples were seasoned, or some of them were seasoned fishermen, I don't believe they knew or anticipated that storm that day. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 13 miles wide and and 7 miles wide, and it sits 690 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains on each side, and on the easterly side, there's a mountain that is 2,000 feet above sea level. So you figure the differential there between the water level and the top of that mountain in reference to sea level. And when the wind would tunnel through those mountains, it would come down on that lake. That lake was known for violent storms that would kick up in an instant. And these are that storm was one of those storms that day. It must have been quite a storm, because even the seasoned fishermen feared for their lives. Have you ever been in a storm in the water? Anybody here? It can be terrifying. Jennifer and I went bear boating in the British Virgin Islands many years ago, and we rented a... Jennifer wanted to commandeer it, I wanted to rent it. And we rented a 41-foot C&C sailboat with my sister and her husband. They're the sailors. We were just the deckhands. And we sailed the Sir Francis Drake Channel, some of the most amazing sailing in the world. But we came around the island of Tortola, and we were on the lee side of the island. Some beautiful sailing and enough wind to get you where you need to go to, but not tremendous waves. And we came around to the windward side, and we walked into 11-footers. And we had come around the point, and we're heading this 41-foot CNC with a couple of novice deckhands and one or two. My sister's a very good sailor, and so is her husband. And they sailed into this, and the interesting thing was we had a jenny sail in the front, and it unfurled on us accidentally, and it filled with water, and it heeled the whole boat over. And we're on 11-foot waves, broadside to the wind, with a jenny sail full of water, and I said, "This is it, Lord, going home." We really didn't think we were going to get out of there. And we had to tie a rope around Norm's waist on a windlass, and we had to let him out on the deck, and we were ready to crank him in, because if he went overboard, he had to be tied up, because he'd have drowned. He'd have been gone. And we got this sail rolled up and the water out of it, which took a couple hours. And then as we turned the boat, the rudder broke. And the steering wheel just spun, and it went right back to broadside again. And we had to put a temporary rudder. Anyways, 5 or 6 or 7 hours later, we sailed into a little eddy port away from the storm. But during that storm, I can honestly say that we did more praying than sailing. And we looked at that as being possibly the end of our time. So those that have been in those situations know exactly the scenario that the disciples were dealing with. Well, back to the story. Some theologians say that this storm was possibly sent by Satan, or Satan was behind it to stop Jesus from healing the demon-possessed man in Gadara, which is going to be one of our next miracles. Some theologians say that it was just a natural occurrence that the Lord used to show his power. Some say the Lord caused this storm so that he could show his awesome power. Whether we believe this storm was caused or allowed by God, we must confirm that God is sovereign, and storms in our lives do not catch him by surprise. The Lord knows tomorrow as clearly as you and I know today and what we're experiencing right now in the present. And it's part of his plan to show you and I who he is and to grow our faith in him. Listen to the words of Isaiah 45, verse 5 to 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." This is the God of eternity. This is the God of creation that spanned out the seas and made the mountains and everything that we see. He's in control, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So this storm hit hard and it hit fast. And the interesting thing is Jesus is asleep in the boat. The boat was filling with water and the disciples thought they were going down. If you read the synopsis Gospels, Matthew and Mark, you see a story that has different descriptions, but they were in peril. They were for sure thinking this was the end of the line for them. What a time for the Lord to be asleep. It would have been much better if Jesus would have been operating the boat with them, saying, "Man, the storm's coming. Peter, you stay on the helm. John, make sure the sail is secure. James, get all that gear tied down." It would have been better if Jesus was actively involved in giving orders and telling the guys, "Hey, guys, we're going to make it through." Wouldn't that have been much better than he's asleep on the boat and they're all alone? Maybe you felt that way in your life sometime. Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe you're in the middle of a trial. Maybe you're in the middle of a storm and you feel all alone. Where's the Lord in all of this? Where is the Lord in the coronavirus? Where is the Lord in the devastation that we see outside of our own world and maybe even inside our own personal lives. Well, the fact of the matter is he's always there. Even though sometimes it doesn't feel like he's there, I know in my own life, he often waits until I'm at the end of myself. When I'm finished fixing everything, doing my own thing. And then I call out to the Lord. And then, you know, the funny thing is, he's been there all the time. He's been there all along. I didn't make room for him. I didn't think it was important. I thought I'd try to steer this boat myself. And I think of even that song that we sing, "He Giveth More Grace." I love that line. It says, "When I come to the end of my hoarded resources, he gives and he gives and he gives again." See, that's the deal. The end of our resources, what do we have that we want to combat the world's storms and life storms and the issues around us if we're going to do this independently and on our own? I'm done with trying to do things on my own. You know, working through this message yesterday was a troubling day for me, because I saw within this text Andrew trying to sail a boat on a stormy sea, and I'm not calling on the Lord. I'm fixing everything myself, and I'm trying to batten down the hatches, and I'm not calling out to the Lord in my distress. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, this is what the Lord says. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." How easy we forget that the Lord said, how easy the disciples forgot what the Lord said. "Let's go to the other side of the lake." He didn't say, "Let's go halfway and drown." He didn't go, "Let's go and sink." He said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." The promise of Jesus as the one that was with them, forget about whether he was sleeping or not, the promise was that they were going to the other side. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death," listen carefully, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come," and I'm thinking all the bases are covered here, listen, "nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to say this, and we sing this song, and I love this song, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him unto that day." What a confidence we should have in the Lord. The promises that have been very, very clear made to us in Scripture, that the Lord is over all and in his sovereignty cares for us and loves us, and nothing can separate us from that care and love. Oh, verse 24, the disciples wake up Jesus. "Master, Master, we are perishing." And I love this. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and there was a calm." Isn't that great? No gradual decrease in the wind. There's a little chop on the water still. You know how it is at Pine Island and Echo Lake where I grew up? When the storm comes out of that northwest, it can come up on that lake fast. And even when the wind subsides, there's still a chop, and it continues into the night until it's completely gone. No, this wasn't that type of a gradual breakdown. There was an instant calm, perfect calm. I love that word that's used. He rebuked the water and the wind. That word rebuke gives us all the idea of all authority. The one who created everything into existence by the word of his power tells the water and the wind to stop. Isn't that amazing? And after he does that and there's perfect calm, we come to our second statement that Jesus made. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Where's your faith?" Man, when I read that, after reading it over and over, I do the John MacArthur study process. I read the scripture and I read it 10 times before I start to write anything down. I read it over and that word kept, where is your faith? And that spoke to me. It spoke to me in my heart. I wonder what it did for the disciples. Well, I'm going to tell you, I as I was reading through this and studying, I came across an article from Desiring God written by John Bloom, and you can look it up. And it's written in a narrative viewpoint of possible situations and perspective, and I couldn't have said it better, so I want to share it with you. It's titled, Where is Your Faith? John Bloom, Desiring God. Why did Jesus still the storm? Imagine what the disciples might have been thinking a half an hour later. The sea was quiet now, and there was just a breeze enough to push the boat along. The disciples were quiet too. Andrew was steering. He had taken over for Peter, who sat wrapped in a cloak, exhausted and lost in thought. He had been soaked to the skin. Others were bailing out the remaining water. Jesus was sleeping again. Remember, there's a perspective of a narrative. Possibly could have happened, but it's great for us to imagine this. Jesus leaning on the bow gunwale, watching the reflections danced on benign waves. He was trying to absorb what he had just seen. James knew the sea. He and John had spent most of their lives on it. His father was a fisherman, so most of his male kin and friends were fishermen. His mind flashed the faces of some of them who had drowned in unpredictable Galilean windstorms like the one that had pummeled them barely a half an hour ago. A seasoned boatman, James was not alarmed easily, but he knew a man-eater when he saw it. This storm had opened its mouth to swallow them all into the abyss. Terror had been in John's eyes when he grabbed James and yelled, "We have to tell the master." They stumbled to the stern. How Jesus had remained sleeping while the angry surf tossed the boat around was itself a wonder. They woke him screaming, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." James never forgot the way Jesus looked at him. His eyes were at once potent and tranquil. Not a trace of fear. Laying aside the blanket, he rose up to full height from the rear of deck. James, fearing that Jesus was about to be pitched overboard, reached out to grab him just as Jesus shouted. Just imagine this. "Peace, be still." No sooner did those words leave his mouth then the winds were absolutely, completely gone. The sudden hush of the howling was otherworldly. The waves immediately began to abate. Each disciple stood where he was, looking dumbfounded at the water, the sky, and at each other. Jesus' gaze lingered for a moment on the steep hills along the western shore. Then he looked around at the 12 and he said, "Where's your faith?" He looked right at James when he said, "Faith." Now as James leaned on the bow, he turns Jesus' question over and over in his mind. "Where is your faith?" When Jesus first said it, James felt its intended rebuke. Didn't he trust God? Wasn't the Father with Jesus? He had thought he believed this, but the storm proved that all the confidence he felt, listen to this, all the confidence he felt when the pressure was off, was fair weather faith. The Galilean westerlies had swept it away. He felt chastened and humbled. But the more James thought about the question, the more profound it became. Where is your faith? Where is it, James? When the storm hit, what did you trust? Well, I trusted what my eyes saw. I trusted what my skin felt. I trusted the violent force that tossed the boat like a toy and would have rolled it over in any minute. I trusted the stories I told by my father. I trusted the tragedies I remember. I trusted the power of the storm because storms kill people. Until a few minutes ago, that would have merely seemed like common sense, but Jesus had changed everything. As James looked back at sleeping Jesus, the psalmist's words came to mind from Psalm 135, verse 5 to 7. "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. whatever the Lord pleases, he does, the heaven and on heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds ride at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from its storehouses. Who then is this? Someone who can command a killer storm to die when he pleases? Holy fear washed over him again. However, this fear didn't produce panic, but a deep, unnerving, reverent joy. This is the question at the end of this article. When the storm was raging and Jesus was sleeping, which looked more powerful? This is an important picture to remember, because when the storms of life hit, and they almost always will appear stronger to us than God's word. And the important question to ask at that moment is, where is your faith? Wow, what a question for me to ask my own self. Where is my faith? Am I a fair weather Christian? Do I have fair weather faith? Do I honor God in the way I act and the way I think when things are not going like I wanted to, when I'm terrified of what's happening around? Do I really trust God? You know, and it isn't always that the storm stops and it's calm. It isn't always that the boat is secured, but sometimes the boat sinks. Are we still going to honor God with our trust when things don't work out like we want them to work out? Will we still honor him as Lord, as the master of our life, as the one that we put our trust in, that we put our unending faith in? Is he still going to be the one even when things don't work out like we want them to be? And I ask myself that question. If I was in that boat, would I have acted anything different? Do I act any differently when the storms attack my life? I don't know what storms are in your life this morning. I don't know what things are happening that are peril. But I do know that we can trust the one who calmed the sea. The more we know who Jesus is, the more we understand him from his word, the more we can trust him. And those are easy things to say when I'm standing here. And I'm not sure how we say that when the rubber meets the road and we're in the middle of that storm in our own life. But we need to lean into the only one that has the power and the authority and the overarching person of Jesus Christ as the one who is our strength and is our resource in times of trouble. Who can this be? That's what the disciples asked. It's the question that was asked at the end of that article. This is a crucial question for you and I today. Who can this be? Even the winds obey him. Even the water obeys him. He speaks and creation listens. He commands the very elements and they obey him. This is what scripture says about this person called Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 says this: all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Hebrews 1 says that God spoken in times past by different ways and different methods to the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. That's Jesus Christ, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is the God of heaven. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1:15-17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are, whether they're things in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So who do you say that he is? Is he someone that you'd like to have in your boat? I think I would. I think when I look at this story and I look at what Jesus has been doing and what he has done and what he's done in our lives, he's the one I want in my boat of life. Is he someone that you want to rely on for the power and his power in your life? That question came to Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, it's a good question for all of us. Who do you say that I am? Am I just a prophet? Am I just a nice guy? Am I just a good man? And Jesus, and Peter's response about Jesus was this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a revelation. Jesus made it very clear that this didn't come by natural means, but this was the revelation by the Spirit of God, giving him that insight of who Jesus is. I trust that everyone in this room and out in our virtual audience has recognized who Jesus is and can say that clearly, that he is the Christ. He's the one who purged our sins by the sacrifice of himself. That's what the Christ means, the one who is given as the substitutionary sacrifice, that he may have authority over our life. He has authority over nature. He has authority over demons and death and disease. Does he have authority over our life? Because Romans 10 and verse 9 says this: if you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he's a living Savior, you're saved, you're part of that family, you have a relationship with him, and then now the resource is yours because you're empowered by the Spirit of God through that conversion. Is he Lord of your life? Is he a Lord before all things? Remember that it says, "I am God, and there is none besides me." You can't, he's not going to share time with anybody else or any other thing. He wants and demands lordship in our lives. D.L. Moody had a favorite verse, and he used to quote it over and over and over. And I want to leave it with you this morning, because as I think about my own life and my own inconsistencies, my own lack of faith, my own, man, we're bailing out, and the waves are winning, and we don't think of calling on God. We just go for a bigger pail. And maybe an electric bilge pump will work better. Well, how about calling on the name of the Lord? How about resting in his strength and his resource as a sovereign God who cares for his children, who's made a promise that he's not going to leave us forsaken, because regardless of whether life turns out the way we want it to be or the way we proposed it to be. But we can trust that at the end of time, he's going to bring all those things into fruition, all his promises. That in the ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his glory. What does that mean? The riches of his glory. We think we've got something here. He's prepared a home for us to show us everything that he is and everything that he wants to give us. And this little blip called time isn't working out the way we want it to, but we can trust in the Almighty God to be the one who promises, and he is faithful. This is the verse that D.L. Moody quoted over and over and over again. It was his favorite verse, Isaiah 12 and verse 2. I'm going to leave that with you as we close. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Let's bow together. Lord, we are challenged this morning at the amount of trust we have in you, the amount of faith that we put in the one that is so faithful. Lord, we ask again that you'll speak to our hearts, that you'll help us as we trust you, Lord. Help us to resign our own will to your will. Help us to back away from our resource and lean into your resource, Lord. And as we sing later on, you're the way maker, you're the promise keeper, and you're working all the time. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that we know that, and we can speak as the Apostle Paul wrote in Timothy, that we're going to be persuaded, fully persuaded, that you are able to keep that which we've committed to you, our life, our time, our future, everything we have, because you're going to keep it until that day of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that future day. Lord, when salvation will come to fruition, when we'll be perfected, until then, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us as we're in our boat in the middle of a storm to call on you for our strength and our help. Help us to rely on you, Lord. Help us to have a focus. Help us not to be just fair weather faithers, but help us to trust you even when things are in peril. Lord, we just present this to you. We ask that you'll bless each one of us as we go out from this building and we live our lives before a world that needs to see this light. We've read about this, that needs to stand on top of our bushel. It needs to be bright, and we need to be a light from a city that's on a hill that can't be hid. Help us to show the confidence we have in you, Lord, as we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.